We're going to look together. We're going to read chapter 1 of Nahum. If you want to follow in your Bibles, I picked up a church one. Because there's generally only a few ways of finding the minor prophets. It's on page 937. If you've got your own Bible, just turn it on its side and look for the clear white pages, which never get used. And that's your minor prophets. and in the middle there, you'll find Nahum. Alternatively, just look at the contents page and find the page number. You've heard me say a few times, I'm sure, that I'm one of those very strange people who absolutely adores the minor prophets. It's what I actually enjoy preaching on more than any other part of the Bible. In fact, last time I was here, I was preaching on the book of Hosea. I'm sure I've preached here on Haggai before. I've preached on several of the others. Pretty sure I've preached on Micah here, which I think you had last week. And so you're in an area of the Bible that I absolutely adore. It's a part of the Bible that hardly anybody ever goes to, is it? So we're going to read Nahum chapter 1, and then we're going to have a little look at what it has to say to us. So Nahum chapter 1. Wasn't too dissimilar to what we're hearing a few seconds ago, was it? Living in a country where everyone else hates the leaders, and the country that you live in is seen as arrogant, full of its own self-importance, impenetrable. Imagine having to put up with that. Imagine it again when you're living as part of that country, but it's not your country. It's a country that you're being forced to live in. Then imagine being the one who's being called to deliver a message to that city, to that country, that their pride will only precede their fall. Well, that's where we find the prophet Nahum this morning. That's exactly what the job is. We don't know much about the prophet at all. This is the only place in the Bible that he's mentioned. But it does say where he comes from. It says in verse 1 that he was an Elkoshite. But that doesn't help us either, because nobody knows where that was. There's a few rumors, there's a few discussions, but nobody's really sure. So let's look together at the situation he finds himself in and why Nahum's message was the one that was going to be well received, not just by his fellow Israelites, but by many other nations as well. Today it's going to be mainly, you'll be pleased to know, those who love history, a history lesson. Those who don't, let me tell you that learning Old Testament history is what has brought the whole Bible alive to me. It's what teaches me and brings everything alive, so much so that when we get to the end, it's such a simple little message for us as Christians today. So let's learn, first of all, what was wrong. If we try and put this into some historical context, it would help. If you know anything about the history of the people of Israel for the Old Testament, you'll remember if we pick up the point when they enter into the Promised Land, they divide the land into the areas for each tribe. 12 different areas for the 12 tribes of Israel. And this lasted for quite a long time, until they decided, after serving different people and different leaders, that as a country, they needed a king. They needed one person to lead them. And then we enter into the kingdom years. And in those times, you got the people like Saul. You got the king David. But shortly after, about 930 years before Christ, that nation divides in two. And you've got Israel in the north, containing about 10 of the tribes of Israel. And you've got Judah in the south. Israel has Samaria as its capital. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Both got their own kings. The ones in the north, Israel, they continually change their kings and their dynasties left, right, and center over the centuries. The ones in the south, in Judah, they're the ones that still follow that kingly line, the line of David. And they both carry on a relative peace between them until the Israelites in the northern kingdom move so far away from God that the absolute unthinkable happens. They're attacked by the most powerful force of that time, the Assyrians. And they're overthrown. Much worse than that, this promised land is no longer promised to them. They're taken away from it. They're taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. And they're displaced. New people are brought into that land of Israel. New people are brought in who have been displaced from other countries and are now living in the promised land. You go to the British Museum. There's some wonderful tours around the British Museum, Christian tours. I think it's called Living Stones or Stones Cry Out. The reason I know that is because a mate of mine doesn't. I've not been on one of his, but I've been on a similar tour around. It is so worth doing. It brings the Bible alive. One of the most famous parts of the British Museum is in the Lackish Room. and there's a stone. And there's a stone depicting King Jehu of Israel, bowing down, paying tribute to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III. This was no small thing for the Assyrians to accomplish. As many of nations at that time thought Israel and Judah were completely undefeatable. They had their god, Yahweh, on their side. He'd never lost. And the stone is really one of gloating. Look at this. Jehu, king of Israel, bowing down to our king. They're proud of this. Assyria was becoming a major force in that part of the world and was taking everywhere. Even the great Egyptian city of Thebes, which stood proud and everyone thought was totally undefeatable, they destroyed it. They attacked it and they destroyed it. And a few years later, the Assyrians attack Judah. They ransack Judah. They take most of Judah. And then they surround Jerusalem. They're going to take Jerusalem. Everyone's convinced of it. I'll tell you who is convinced of it. The Assyrians themselves. Sennacherib the king stands there and says to Judah, which God has ever stopped us before? Nobody. How's your God going to stop me now? That's how proud they were. That's how arrogant they were. Nobody had stopped them before. Who's going to stop them now? Jerusalem held out. About this time, with the Israel nation in exile in Assyria, that we find Nahum. Assyria started to build their nation and build their forts. This is a plan of their main gate around the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. This took 6 years to build. There's an 8-mile-long wall along the River Tigris to stop you attacking, even from that side. It stands up to 60 feet tall. The walls on the inside are so wide you could march a garrison of army all the way around the inside of the walls. This was a fortified city. This was an arrogant city. This was a city that said, you can come and attack us if you want. You're not coming in. Not only was it an arrogant city, it was an evil city. It was an evil group of people. About 100 years previously, God tried to send another prophet to the city of Nineveh. Can anyone remember who that was? 2 weeks ago, you looked at him, didn't you? Jonah. How pleased was Jonah with the idea of going to speak to the Ninevites? So much so, he tried everything he could to get away, jump ship, tried to sail in the opposite direction. I'm not going there, God, forget it. They'll kill me if I try and tell them how bad they are. Nineveh, not far from modern-day Mosul in Iraq, was the center of the Assyrian power and the center of their evil. These people were unreliable. They were untrustworthy. The picture of Jehu was him giving them money. He was giving them money for protection. How far did that get him? They turned their backs on him. Next minute, he's been dragged out by a collar. The king is dragged into slavery with the rest of them. The leaders and the people of the city were fraudulent. They're full of greed. They extorted whoever they could. They took advantage of whoever they could. And as for the way they fought, well, no crime was beyond them. The evil they showed in battle was totally unparalleled. They would smash the skulls of children in the streets. They would march people off naked to foreign lands as slaves. They would collar their kings like animals to mimic them. And they would show no mercy to anyone. This was an evil bunch of people. And they were despised, not just by the Israelites, but by all nations in that area. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. I shouldn't think Nahum was too pleased with his message either. There's a big difference between Jonah's message and Nahum's. Jonah's message was going to be going to Nineveh to tell them to repent, to tell them to change. And the Ninevites were going to obey. Nahum's message was going to tell them, there's no second chance this time. It's all going to come to an end. Gone back to our old ways. And this time, what Nahum was going to warn them about was not a possibility. This was going to happen. One or two of you have heard that I've got a slight love of sport. There's a saying in sport that pride comes before a fall. Well, it's about cyclists that they can't count. Apparently that last one came 148th in the race. Pride comes before a fall. I don't know if you've seen either of those clips before. I remember the snowboarding one. I remember watching that live. I laughed so much. All she had to do was just go over the last little bump and then she was gold medal. But no, decided to show off. Touched the board, fell over. Nahum's message is simple. The arrogance of the Assyrians, the pride of those who live in Nineveh, is going to come to an end. That same destruction, the same humiliation you've showed on other nations, is going to fall on you. He starts in chapter 1 by reminding them that God himself has slowed their anger. This isn't an easy decision from God. He doesn't want to take these decisions, and he don't take them lightly. It took repeated warnings to the Israelites to sort themselves out before he finally lost patience with them. And the Assyrians come in. God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. Eventually, their evil has got too much. And he sends the Assyrians to take them captive. Now he's taking the Assyrians captive themselves. You listen when Jonah came and you changed. But you've got even worse, even more evil, even more arrogant, even more stubborn. And you think you're invincible. God doesn't punish for nothing. If you're given fair chance, if you're given a great opportunity, but with great power, you produce great evil, then it's going to be taken away from you. Just later on, do you remember the Thebes? Remember that great city of Egypt? How they thought they were invincible. He said, you destroyed that. You overtook them. And now you're thinking exactly the same about your city of Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 8, talks about flooding. Most people think the words in these chapters are just pictures of what will happen. Because whenever God talks about stirring the earth, stirring the waters, of moving mountains, things like that, that's usually God talking about the fact he's going to have a big impact somewhere, but not in this case. If you read the historical writings of what happened to Nineveh, you'll realize the first thing that happened to Nineveh was the Tigris floods its banks. It flooded its banks, and the walls of that city started to crumble. 21 furlongs of it were destroyed, and it opened up the city to invaders. Nahum even hints by the colours these people wear, who it will be that take these people out, and it's the Medes and the Babylonians. You must be joking, said the Assyrians. Those lot round the corner. How on earth can they touch us? Babylonia is going to become the new world power of that time. They're even going to be the ones who eventually take Jerusalem and take Israel's brothers, Judah, into captivity. God is patient. He doesn't want to bring such things on people, but neither can he allow such things to go on forever. God can't allow it to go on forever. Remember what Peter says in the New Testament. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Commentator Walter Kaiser reminds us, make no mistake about its certainty. If there is no repentance and change, judgment must come. The scripture of Nahum, what will happen is extraordinary. Just listen to what he says is going to happen to the city of Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution, peoples by her witchcraft. I'm sure there would have been those who had heard these words within Nineveh and been worried. They remember Jonah's words. But on the whole, they would have just carried on without thought that it could ever happen. How can we see in our streets what we've done in other people's? The problem is, there's always been people during this period take over known areas of the world. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. I'm sure each of them thought, now that we're the world leader, we're invincible, we're here to stay. Their pride came before a fall. And the next world leaders were just waiting around the corner. The problem is that it doesn't have to be on a national level or evil. The same traits that we see here are so easy to see in individuals as well. There's an arrogance nowadays in people that says, there's no God to fear. And continue to live their lives how they see fit. There's a wickedness in people that say they can actually treat others however they want to get what they want. When they reach the top of their games or their professions, their empires, that they feel there's nothing that can move them, and they're not answerable to anybody. They don't need a God to remind them of how to treat others. They don't need anything from anyone else. They're self-made. We've also made God redundant in our society. We don't need God now to set standards or to adhere to, because everybody's able to make their own rules and their own settings. They're able to set their own agendas. There's no way of measuring right or wrong because everybody has got a different view. We no longer need a yardstick. And that's why so many people get away with whatever they want, because there's nothing to measure it against. The modern way of thinking is to live and behave how we see fit in our own eyes. History lesson over. Nahum the Comforter. What does it mean to us? The name Nahum, like all biblical names, has a meaning. And most biblical names are accurate. Take the word, I don't know, Andrew, for instance. Andrew is found in the Bible. It's got a Greek origin. The word Andreas means strong and manly. So what does the word Nahum mean? Well, the word Nahum simply means comfort. It doesn't sound a very comforting message, does it? But that's what it means. See, the thing is, these words aren't aimed at the Assyrians, I don't believe. I don't think Nahum was called to the Assyrians to tell them what's going to happen. I think Nahum was called to make this message to the Israelites, those in Nineveh who have been taken out of their land. Nahum is going to them and saying, God has had enough. He's seen the evil that you're suffering. He's seen what you're going through. And he's going to put an end to it. The Syrian reign of terror is going to come to the end. The title I was given for today was, Our God is a Strong Tower. And it comes directly from Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Israel has again found favor in God. They come to him, they know that they are safe. He still has their well-being in mind and he knows what is best for them. They may be going through the roughest of times, but he's going to rescue them. He's going to take this evil away from them. What I find extraordinary, though, is that he doesn't tell them he's going to take them back to their land, does he? Always surprised me, that one. In fact, they never return to the northern kingdom. In fact, the Babylonians, who are the coming, like I said earlier, they're the ones who are going to take the southern kingdom away, what's left of it. But what is going to happen is the Babylonians are going to bring an end to this awful Assyrian dictatorship. It's proclaimed in chapter 3 that this is something that will be appreciated, not just by the Israelites, but all nations. They're going to cheer, they're going to clap, they're going to applaud when they see this happen. And people are going to rejoice that the Assyrians are no more. How can this apply to us? I stood here several times and I said today that my favourite part of the Bible to preach from is the minor prophets, and usually because they're so easy to apply to today. First time I ever looked at Nahum, read it several times, but I can't say I've ever looked in any depth at it. How does that apply to us today? Well, do you know what? It was alluded to in our prayer time, but there's still 3,000 years later, Christians who are being treated exactly the same way now. It took years for the Israelites to hear this good news, and they weren't going to get everything they dreamed of. But they got the message they wanted to hear. God has not forgotten them. They may be going through hell, but they still had a refuge in God that would see them through. There's no instant answer. Israel weren't going back to their promised land. But they've got a refuge who will keep them safe. And one day, they're going to be with him in perfection. And that's the strong tower that surrounded their lives. He was a refuge that protected them as a nation. He's the reason why there's still a nation there now. And for us, it is simple. We serve a patient God. Remember what Paul said? He's not easily angered. One day he's going to put an end to everything that is wrong. We may look around at our world. We may look at our own country. We may look at what goes on in our workplace. We may look at our friends and our families back in our homeland. And we must wonder, will it ever end? Why doesn't God deal with what's going on, well, one day he will. One day he might deal with it, and we might see it. We've seen the end of evil, we've seen the end of dictatorships over the years. We may see it again in our lifetime. But one thing's for sure, one day that evil will be punished. The answer is that God must deal with sin and not let it go unpunished. He is patient. He wants us all to repent. The beauty for the Christian is that our sin has already been dealt with. By God's anger being met at the cross as Jesus took the punishment for our sin. The question that leaves us is, what will happen to those who are not covered by that refuge? Nineveh and the Assyrians had plenty of warnings, but they chose to ignore it. They decided to carry on in their sin. The Israelites realized their failures and repented. They changed and put their trust completely in God. He became their refuge. The Assyrians will have faced their punishment. The Israelites found shelter. Which side do you find yourself on today, yourselves? Do you find shelter in the refuge of God in your life? Or do you rely on your own means? Have you got the same arrogance of the Assyrians would say, we don't need no God? Let's pray. Father, I can only imagine what it meant to the Israelites to see an end of this tyranny. But it revealed to them that you are a just God, and we know that you are a just God. We thought earlier about how you have dealt with our sin. As we took the bread and the wine, we remembered how Christ suffered on that cross, took away your wrath. We've sung about it. We've remembered it. Now we're being reminded of it. Help us all, Lord, to get a clear picture of what that means to us as individuals. Help us to trust you in every area of our lives. Help us to use you as a yardstick of how we should live our lives. And may we find refuge in the fact that ultimately, Lord, no matter what goes on in this world, with someone who's already dealt with sin, will bring an end to evil. We ask it in Jesus' name.